Father, we thank you today that you are our God. You are the first, you are the last, you are the beginning, you are the end. And we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you. You have delivered us from the idols of our life. And even as those temptations come up, you give us strength to fight against them. And pray that this morning, as we study your word, that we would be strengthened and encouraged. And that we would be encouraged as we gather this morning for fellowship with one another and for worship of you. We love doing these things and love that you give us these opportunities. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our series, the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And I believe this is lesson number 39 in the series. This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 20, which I have entitled The Folly of Idolatry. The book of Isaiah deals quite a bit with idolatry. We've even seen some text, but this is kind of the peak. This is the classic text where he really gives it a full treatment, and a somewhat humorous treatment, actually, in some parts, as we'll see. And it'll give us a chance to think about this topic. So in these later chapters of Isaiah, particularly the second half, God has spoken repeatedly of his determination and his ability to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. And keep in mind, Isaiah was written long before Babylon was even big enough to come in and take Israel captive. These are all prophetic things that Isaiah has given insight. So he's been given an insight, like right near the end of the first major section, chapter 39, it was predicted that Babylon would come in and the nation of Israel would be taken captive. That would happen many years after Isaiah has passed off the scene. But he goes on and prophesies not just that that would happen, but then they would eventually be delivered from that. And he has things to say to those later generations. But there are principles that are applicable even in his day, and there are principles that are applicable in our day. So we see God repeatedly having determination to deliver his people, even as he delivers us, and not from Babylonian captivity, of course, but from the problems that we face. Furthermore, Isaiah pointed out to the people of Israel that far from being cast off, they are the Lord's witnesses. And we saw a whole passage on that. It's kind of like a courtroom scene. And you have, you know, your witnesses, and the other side brings their witnesses. And Israel is God's witness. Living evidence to the world that God alone has the power and compassion to protect and deliver them. The very fact that a tiny little nation like Israel could survive large empires sweeping through the area, right in the core centerpiece of the world, and that day, and in many ways still in our day, is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people. And all this is briefly but forcefully summarized in the first section we're going to look at today, 44 verses 6 through 8. And this is kind of an introductory section that sets us up for the discussion of idols. And then after that, this is just, I'm just giving you kind of a preview of what we're going to look at this morning. After that, God turns to the pagan nations who serve as witnesses for the other side, witnesses for the idol gods or the idol worshipers. And it's kind of like he did in the courtroom scene. Like I said, we discussed one of the courtroom scenes, which Isaiah is so fond of. He likes setting things up as though there was sort of a courtroom, and God's in court, and he's got those who oppose him, and he's got those who are his witnesses. And so there's kind of a similar kind of thing going on here. And so God asked these idol worshipers what evidence they can produce that their gods are supreme. And of course that question is addressed in the remaining verses we'll look at this morning, verses 9 through 20. And in excruciating detail, he describes how the idol worshipers go about constructing an idol. How, he asks, can something like this, made by humans from the stuff of creation, ever save anyone? That's really where he's going to come down to. In fact, he argues, those who bow down to the work of their own hands reduce themselves to nothing. They, in effect, are worshiping themselves rather than the true God who made them. So that's, again, overview of where we're going. So we are going to take this as we normally do, sort of section by section. So the first section we want to look at is verses 6 through 8, the uniqueness of the Lord. Let me read God's word and then we'll talk about it just a bit. This is what the Lord, Israel's King, says, their protector, the Lord of heaven's armies. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who is like me? Let him make his claim. Let him announce it and explain it to me. Since I established an ancient people, let them announce future events. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. Did I not tell you beforehand and decree it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no other sheltering rock. I know of none. So once again, we see God, we see the Lord declaring his absolute uniqueness in this text. But although he's the only God, he's unique, he is, as he says here, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he's also the one who made himself known in the context of a relationship with a small, insignificant people, the nation of Israel. Of all the nations God could have picked, he picked this tiny little nation to have a relationship with them, starting with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And we have that whole story in Scripture. And these pagan gods and these pagan nations can't explain why he does this. They have no idea why God would choose the way he did. Nor can they explain where God's going to go with this relationship with Israel. They have no idea. But the Lord has explained it. And again, the people of Israel are his witnesses. In the courtroom scene, they're the people who are there to be evidence for the fact that God does protect his people. And so in an ever-changing, unstable world, there's only one who doesn't change. He's referred to in the text that I just read to you as a rock. And very often that figure is used of God, a solid thing that we can glom onto in a changing world. And we face this even in our day today. The world's constantly changing. The world doesn't look the way it did even when I was a kid. And you know, you're thinking, where are we going next with this stuff? But there's always that rock that we can cling on to, just as there was a rock for Israel as they stood as his witnesses. So that's kind of the introduction to this section and sets us up to look at those who don't cling to the rock, those who oppose God, those who worship idols. And so the next section we're going to look at, just three verses, verses 9 through 11. And in this section, we see that idols are worthless. All those who form idols are nothing. The things in which they delight are worthless. Their witnesses cannot see. They recognize nothing, so they're put to shame. Who forms a god and casts an idol that will prove worthless? Look, all his associates will be put to shame. The craftsmen are mere humans. Let them all assemble and take their stand. They will panic and be put to shame. So in contrast to God's witnesses, the small little nation of Israelites who are a testimony and are evidence for God's protection, those who find their significance in the eternal rock, that's the Israelites, in contrast to them, we have in this text the witnesses who are on the other side. Those who are the witnesses who are going to try to testify to the greatness of their idols, their gods. And he says, in so doing, those who testify for those idols become themselves nothing in their allegiance to their worthless gods. And the word nothing here is a pretty significant word. This is the word, it's used a number of times, but it's the same Hebrew word in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the second verse says, and the earth became empty and desolate. Remember that? The word for empty is our word here, nothing. It's a Hebrew word used to describe the original unshaped chaos that characterized the earth before God created life. So God, in the creation account, we see, creates in stages. He could have done it with a snap of a finger and had everything suddenly up and running and in existence. But he chose to bring it about over a seven-day period, which is described for us. You're all familiar with that. But the first step was to create this sort of chaotic, something that's not organized or orderly. It's just kind of a foundation. He creates the heavens and the earth, and then he begins to build on that. And see, the importance of this is a lot of the pagans in Isaiah's day believed that their gods brought order out of a primeval chaos. There's always been a sense among humans, even in our day, if you think about it, that things didn't start off all organized the way we see them now. The organization and things that we see going on around us came from somewhere. And their claim was, our gods did that. But of course, it wasn't their God that did that. It was the God that did that. And so Isaiah asserts that those who make these idols are just part of the chaos, actually, because they do not have a true, coherent understanding of the cosmos as God created. They don't really understand this universe that God created. They don't really understand how it works. They think they do. Doesn't that happen today? We're going to talk about sort of the modern application of this when we get to the end. People think they understand how the universe works, and they're worshiping false gods. They're not giving credit and honor to the true God who made it. And although those who form these idols, who make these false gods, delight in them, they really don't do them any good. They're worthless. But they're so steeped in their spiritual blindness that they can't see. That's true, and they completely miss this obvious fact. What are these idols doing for them? Nothing. Isaiah tells us they engage in such spiritual blindness in order that they might be put to shame. And so this shows that those who worship idols are actually doing it purposefully. And they're permitted by God to remain in darkness and ignorance in order to shame them. Because when they're going to finally see the shame and futility of what they're doing is going to be on the day of judgment. All during this life, they've been putting trust in these gods, saying these gods are the ones that made everything, these gods are the ones that will save us. And in the end, they've done none of that. And not only that, but they're going to be the source of their condemnation on the last day on the judgment. And so then Isaiah asks, who forms a god and casts an idol that will prove worthless? It's almost like a modern expression. Who does this? Right? So he asks this rhetorical question. And he says, you know, who would engage in such hard and costly work when it will prove worthless? There was a lot of work making idols. They put a lot of care and effort into the false gods that they made. And it talks about how they form their gods. And it's in contrast to the fact that the Lord forms Israel in the same way that they form their gods. The difference is, however, instead of God forming man, it's man forming a god, which just the very idea is absurd, right? You've got man making God. Wait a minute, isn't that backwards? It is. So the answer to this rhetorical question, who does this, who would do something this ridiculous? It should be no one. But in reality, he goes on and describes people who do that very thing. It makes no sense. Look, all his associates will be put to shame. The craftsmen are mere humans. Let them all assemble and take their stand. They will panic and be put to shame. So what's he doing here? Well, he's calling attention to the fact that the ultimate fate of those who are producing idols is not a pretty picture. He talks about all his associates. And this is talking about people who either assist the idol maker who's forming these idols, or it may be people who join him in worshiping the idol that he makes. It could apply to either one. And the repeated use of the word all in this text emphasizes how many are worshiping these false gods. And of course, such a large number can't be wrong, right? And isn't that what we tend to think in our day? So many people seem to believe these false ideas. You start to think, well, maybe, how could so many people be wrong? But they are. He says, nevertheless, they will be put to shame because no matter how skillfully the idols have been made, they're still produced by mere humans who cannot rise above themselves. We can't think beyond something that looks like us. And of course, to trust in these man-made gods is to court disaster. And there's going to be a day when there'll be great consternation on the part of these idolaters, especially when it comes to the judgment day and they're going to have to give an account. And so he says, let them all assemble and take their stand. These are courtroom terms, and it's kind of like a class action lawsuit. Let them all, gather together and put together a lawsuit in the great courtroom as they stand before God. Let's see them make their case. Let's see them take their stand. What's going to happen? Well, it's not going to go the way they think it will. They're going to get together in a joint defense, but it's not going to work out. Instead, they're going to shake and panic in the presence of a divine judge. Now they're putting all this confidence in these false ideas and these false gods. We see people all around us doing this today. And they seem to have such confidence. They seem to think it's all going to work. And look, everybody is saying these same things. But there's going to come a day when that's not going to wash, and there's going to be utter panic, and then it's going to be too late. And they'll be confounded when they finally realize the absurdity of their conduct. So we look at the next two verses, which basically tell us an idol is no better than the one who made it. And so here we see some detailed description given. A blacksmith works with his tool, forges metal over the coals. He forms it with hammers. He makes it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and loses his energy. He drinks no water and gets tired. A carpenter takes measurements. He marks out an outline of its form. He scrapes it with chisels, marks it with a compass. He patterns it after a human form, like a well-built human being, and puts it in a shrine. So what we're seeing here is Isaiah kind of takes us through the process of God-making, and he kind of starts out with the final stage, then he kind of backs up from there. And the final stage is where the metal idol is joined to a sort of a wooden platform. And we just kind of have to stand in awe as we, he's painting this picture for us, and we're sort of watching what the picture he's painting. And we kind of stand in awe in a way as we watch a man of strength and skill go through the steps of forging metal to take the shape that he's designed. It almost kind of reminds me of, we sometimes go to a place called Silver Dollar City, and there's a place there where you can watch the blacksmiths back there working, and they'll heat the iron over the coal and they're banging it out. And those guys never have small arms. You know, they have these big old muscles, and they're banging it out. And they get done, you think, how in the world they make that out? You know, this raw metal, and they banged it out and made it into some kind of a beautiful form or something like that. And that's kind of what's going on with the idol. We're watching these guys put all this work and skill into making something that is not only worthless, they end up being condemned for it. What a waste. So in both this verse and the next, the piling up of activity suggests what a complex and wearisome task the business of making gods is. This is not something they did casually. They worked at this. This was a big deal to them. That suggestion is made explicit here with the closing statements. He gets hungry and loses his energy. He drinks no water and he gets tired. So no matter how strong, no matter how big the muscles on the iron worker, he's going to get faint if he doesn't eat and drink. He has to sustain himself, because this is an ongoing process. It takes a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of dedication. And we see that with our modern pagans as their scientific endeavors. We'll talk about that. They put a lot of work into that, a lot of thought into it. And you think, wow, this is really something they're doing here, but it's really a bad thing that they're putting a lot of work into. And there's this contrast that's kind of becomes evident between this and their relationship with their false gods. On the other hand, the relationship Israel has with their God. They couldn't form their God, because Israel has not formed God. He's formed them. And they don't need to get weary trying to carve out their God. They don't carry him. He carries them. God is the one that says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. We don't form our God. And we don't need to hunger and thirst in order to produce a God. And there's kind of a suggestion of compulsion here, a need on the part of the pagan craftsmen. These activities have to be completed, even if they get exhausted doing it, because there's a God that needs to be made here. They need to have something to worship. Instead of worshiping the true God, they have to put all this effort into this God they want to make so they can worship that. He continues, a carpenter takes measurements. He marks out an outline of its form, scrapes it with chisels, marks it with a compass, and he patterns it after a human form, like a well-built human being, and he puts it in a shrine. So Isaiah's description now moves back to an earlier stage in the manufacture of the idol. And this is where a carpenter's, we looked at the metal worker earlier, now we're looking at a carpenter. And he has to prepare a wooden framework for this idol. And it's stressed how carefully he goes about his task. He marks its outline out, and he uses a compass to make sure he gets the proportions right. And he uses chisels to scrape away the superfluous parts of the wood that aren't a part of the finished product. And what does it produce after all this work? Some kind of human form. Almost all of the ancient gods were like superhumans, right? Almost like our Marvel comic characters, you know. They're really kind of human, just with some superpowers about them. But they're really nothing more than just humans. And in the mind of the idol maker, he can't rise above himself. They can't get beyond that because they don't have the mind to even contemplate the God of the universe, the true God. And true, it's an attractive likeness. What they ended up making was something often very beautiful. But it's anchored in human and not the divine. So all this effort just to sort of project themselves onto heaven to come up with something that looks human to serve as a God. And Isaiah really demonstrates how well he understands the nature of paganism here. A paganism, I'm going to argue in the end when we have our discussion time, continues to the present, just in a different form. So above all else, it's an attempt to cast eternal reality into the shape of humanity. We just can't help but want to make things about us and make things that look like us. And we've not progressed beyond that today. Modern humanism, even think about the name of that philosophy, is only an abstract form of this age-old effort. Now we don't do it the way they do it. But in essence, that's what we're doing. We're shaping our ultimate values out of who we are and out of our philosophies and out of things that we skillfully have made and theories we've come up with rather than the true God and what he's revealed to us in his scriptures. So in their mind, we will be God and God will be us. That's what it comes down to. But that's not who we serve. We serve a God that's other than us. And so he makes one final stab here, and he it's almost kind of a progression here. If we look at these next three verses, actually four verses, verses 14 through 17, he cuts down cedars, acquires a cypress or an oak, he gets trees from the forest, he plants a cedar, and the rain makes it grow. A man uses it to make a fire. He takes some of it, and he warms himself. Yes, he kindles a fire, he bakes bread, and then he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. So half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he cooks meat or he roasts a meal and he fills himself. Yes, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm as I look at the fire. But then with the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol, bows down to it, worships it, he prays to it, saying, rescue me, for you are my God. You see the insanity that's going on here? So moving back another stage, Isaiah considers where this material that went into the making of the idol that he's been describing with the blacksmith or the carpenter, he looks at where does the material for this idol come from? And with this, he introduces the figure of a forester who cuts down wood, for example, to make the wooden platform and structure. And so if the forester doesn't find a fully grown plant, which he may or may not, then he may select a sapling and watch it until it's matured, or it might not even be possible. Sometimes it might require starting from scratch and planting a tree, such as a quicker growing cedar with softer wood that grows more quickly so that he can have the end result sooner. But no matter how imposing the end product is, this is an exercise of human skill to achieve human ends. And even so, there's much that lies outside the craftsman's control. If you'll notice that, that's even present in the text here. Statement, the rain makes it grow. Does the craftsman have any control over the rain? I sometimes wish I had control over the rain. We make plans and then, oops, the weather's, you know, not what it should be. They're still relying on processes that God put in place that are not supernatural processes, but they're just the natural processes that they're dependent upon. A man uses it to make a fire. He takes some of it and warms himself. Yes, he kindles a fire, bakes bread, and then he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. So when a tree's cut down, the idolatry burns part of it to warm himself, to roast meat or heat an oven for baking bread. But then, from the same log of wood, he forms a god that he bows down to. Indeed, the fabrication of the idol appears to be something of an afterthought made from what's left over, actually. How can that be of great spiritual significance, and how can that warrant it being a god? Does that make any sense? And the Hebrew word for worship here is one of falling down on one's face and worshiping. This was, they were all into not only making the idol, but the worship of the idol. The words half of it are emphatic to show that not all the wood is used for either the construction of the idol or for the purpose of everyday life, but the uses which the wood are put to is diverse. He's taking the same piece of wood and use it for different things. With the fire kindled by the burning half of the wood, the worshiper prepares food to eat. And this preparation is done by means of roasting, and it gives him some satisfaction, having cooked a nice meal. In addition to that, he warms himself. And then he says, ah, look, I'm warm as I look at my fire. Isn't this wonderful? Well, we've all had these wonderful experiences, and this is a way in which wood, the thing that God gives us by the rain and all the other things that we didn't come up with, that we satisfy ourselves with the use of wood, and that's good. He sees and feels the fire, expresses his joy. So wood that is used as fuel for a fire really serves the one who's using it. That's how it should be used. But wood that's used to make an idol does not serve him, but it becomes an occasion for him to stumble and do that which he'll be condemned for later. That's the contrast that's going on here. And so the rest of it is the half of wood that has not been used for fuel and heat. And with this half, the worshiper makes a god in the form of an idol. He prostrates himself to it and looks for deliverance, saying, rescue me, you're my god. So for someone to use part of a tree to warm himself or cook his food, and then turn around and use part of that same tree to form an idol, which he bows down and worships as his god, and which he then commands to rescue him, is absurd on the face of it. Clearly, at this point, the man's spiritual blindness has caused him to lose all touch with reality. Hasn't it? I mean, you think about this process. And, of course, you can look at this and say, well, yeah, but people don't do that today, except in maybe third world countries like Papua New Guinea or something, but we're more sophisticated. Well, we'll deal with that next. But do people do really, really stupid, bizarre things today that they completely lose touch with reality? You're like, how in the world did they come up with that one? You know, can't tell a man from a woman. Or I mean, we could go on and on of all the things that, because darkened minds come up with what on the surface, on the face of it, becomes ridiculous ideas. So when you look around and see the world seeming to go crazy and believing in the most bizarre things and wonder how in the world, it's not new. They did it this way back then. They'll do it another way today, but it's all the same thing. The idolaters, to sum it up, are spiritually blind. This is our last section, these last three verses. They do not comprehend or understand, for their eyes are smeared over or plastered over, so they cannot see, and their heart cannot be wise. No one thinks to himself, nor do they comprehend or understand to say to themselves, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I baked the bread over the coals. I roasted meat and ate it. With the rest of it, should I make a disgusting idol? Should I bow down to dry wood? He feeds on ashes. His deceived mind misleads him. He cannot rescue himself. Nor does he say, is this not a false god I hold in my right hand? So although the folly of the idolater has been clearly exposed by what we've seen so far, Isaiah now at this point is just kind of summing up and expressing amazement at the blindness that's involved. And truly, when you see someone who's been blinded by their darkened mind, it truly is amazing in a bad way. But notice this statement. For their eyes are smeared over so they cannot see. Smeared over. It's a passive idea. It's something that was done, not by them, but to them. Whose agency is involved here? And by the way, you notice it's in brackets. This is a marginal translation. The textual translation of the New English Translation, which is the translation we're using in this series, didn't include that idea. It just says their eyes are blind and they cannot see. But I thought the marginal translation, which it acknowledges is what the Hebrew actually says, is an important thing for us to notice because it implies their eyes were plastered over so they couldn't see. Undoubtedly, this is the act of divine judgment which the Lord imposes directly on those who stubbornly turn away from him. And we've seen this before. Isaiah chapter 6, all the way back in chapter 6. Remember this statement? God says, make the hearts of these people callous, make their ears deaf and their eyes blind. There it is. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and heart, and their hearts might understand and they might repent and be healed. When you first look at that, you go, my goodness, what did God say? That's not the God we've been taught about in some of our churches today. But here's a God who, when people sin against God, he delivers them over. This is kind of like Isaiah's version of Romans 1. And because they did not think it necessary to thank God or to appreciate God for what he's done, he gave them over. And God punishes sin with more sin. That's the idea. God punishes blindness with more blindness. You want blindness? You want sin? Have at it. You'll get more of it. And if God didn't break us out of that cycle, we'd all be in that cycle. That's what we got to be thankful for, is that God sometimes breaks that cycle, but he has every right to just turn them over. And he does in many cases. He did it with these idolaters. No one thinks to himself, nor do they comprehend or understand or say to themselves, I burn half of it in the fire, and yet with the rest of it I make an idol? Should I bow down to dry wood? So those who permit themselves to be caught up in idolatry have not stopped to think about what they're doing or how absurd this process really is. If they just take a minute to reflect, they would realize that the wood they use to cook food is the same wood that they make into a disgusting idol. Literally, the translation should be an abomination. We've seen that word. Maybe he thought that was too big a word, and that's why they used disgusting idol. But basically, it's saying it's a moral outrage to do this, to fall down and worship a block of wood, especially when they could be serving a living God. He feeds on ashes. His deceived mind misleads him. He cannot rescue himself, nor does he say, is this not a false god I hold in my right hand? So this feeding, he says he feeds on ashes. What does that mean? Well, I think the ashes points to the fact that the idols were manufactured from the same wood that was burned in the fire that turns into ashes. And it's kind of the idea, too, of eating ashes. Is that helpful? No, it's actually harmful, right? But in effect, that's by worshiping this idol, he's feeding on ashes. Because ashes don't nourish the body, and idols do not nourish the soul. In fact, they will end up condemning the soul. And of course, the idol worshiper doesn't realize this because he's already deluded his own heart. His thinking is corrupt and unclear, and he doesn't have the willpower to escape from the addictive behavior to which he has become accustomed. And we could broaden this and think about any addictive negative behavior. People get caught up in these kinds of behaviors, and it's like they can't help themselves. They just continue going into it. And if it weren't for God's deliverance, we would remain stuck in that downward spiral. Praise God that he doesn't leave all of us there. And it describes the idolater here in the end in the singular, which I think emphasizes the fact that everybody makes his choice individually and everybody gives an account for themselves individually in the judgment. But once such a mindset has been adopted, like the idolater is in, or fill in the blank with something else that you see in your life or in our day. It's not an easy matter to get outside of it and critically analyze ourselves. We don't tend to do that. He's unable to look at the idol which he cherishes in his right hand and see it for what it really is, a false god. He can't see that. So that's where he leaves it, kind of on a wow. But next time, before we get to our discussion questions, just to give you a heads up, next time we're going to look at Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 45, 7. And this, I've entitled it, The God Who Does All Things, but this is the section where he makes this amazing prophecy about Cyrus. And so we don't want to miss this one. This is an amazing prophecy where Isaiah names a coming person who would deliver them from Babylon, a coming emperor who's not even on the world scene yet. And he predicts him by name. Pretty amazing stuff. All right, so I want to have some discussion time with what we got left here. It would be easy to look at the idolatrous behavior described in this text and think that the pagans in our day are far more sophisticated than the pagans of the ancient world, right? You say, well, that's pretty crazy. But, you know, people pretty much don't do that today. I mean, we could probably find some places in the globe where that happens. But most of the people we run into who are, I would call them pagans because they're not serving the true God, they're far more sophisticated than that. But are they? Instead of believing that pagan gods brought order to the primeval chaos, remember I said that's what the people in the ancient world, they thought their gods are the ones that brought about all the wonderful beauty and order that we see in our universe. What do modern pagans believe? They don't believe some god did that. They believe all that happened as a result of some purposeless, random processes that operated over billions of years all by itself. And it just, whoop, it just popped. There it is. Boy, that's a lot smarter than those ancients, right? I mean, those people are really dumb thinking some little god did that. What do our people in our world believe? Is it really more sophisticated and believable? Is it? And as an illustration, I don't remember where I originally heard this, but I like it. I heard it years ago. I'm just going to use it for you this morning to kind of illustrate what's going on here. So what's this here?
Mount Rushmore.
Most of us maybe have seen it, or you've at least seen pictures of it, right? But I want to just do a little thought exercise this morning, just to kind of show you where we're going with this. Suppose for a minute you'd never seen or heard of Mount Rushmore. I mean, all of us have, but just imagine you hadn't. And so one day you're out walking in the woods of South Dakota, and you look up for the first time, and you see that Mount Rushmore I just showed you a picture of, right? What would you think was the cause of what you were seeing? You look at it, whoa, like Washington and Jefferson and Roosevelt and Lincoln. You know, wow. Well, how would you think that got there? Would you think that over millions of years, wind and weather and various other purposeless random processes just happened to wear away the stones to look the way they do? I mean, I suppose it's theoretically possible, right? If you had enough mountainsides and enough years randomly, you know, carving away the mountainside, at some point, maybe randomly, it could just kind of happen to carve out some images that look like that. That's believable, isn't it? Or would you think someone must have carved them into the side of the mountain? I think most of us would think that, and I think for good reason, right? So consider this. The physical makeup of the men who are depicted on Mount Rushmore, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, or was it Abraham Lincoln, were far more sophisticated than the carvings we see. If you look at their physical bodies and all that goes into the making of a physical body, right? And yet our modern sophisticated pagan scientists believe that the physical bodies of these men, in fact all living things, came about as a result of billions of years of random processes. Something far more complex that you wouldn't have believed about the stone anyways, right? Nobody would have believed that. They'll believe about the complicated human body. And the more you study the body, the more complex and the more amazing it is. I could talk about processes, and there's been whole books written on some of this stuff. Just something like blood clotting, you know, that's an example that I've read about at one point. Just the very simple process of when you get a cut, When you cut a hose, what happens? It leaks. Does it ever like heal itself up? No, it just keeps leaking. But you cut yourself and you leak, but then you heal. How does that happen? That's an extremely sophisticated, complicated process. We just think it, well, it just dries up and it heals. You ought to study it on a microscopic level. It's incredible. I'm particularly aware of this because I have to take medication to make my blood thinner because I have blood clot issues in the past. And so my blood doesn't heal up right away. It does eventually, but, you know, it's like, wow, hurry up, please heal. And I realize how helpless I am to make that happen. God put all that in place. That's just one little tiny thing. We could go on about, I don't know how many things there are about our human bodies. So does this make any sense that all this would have just evolved over millions of years? Are modern pagans really any more sophisticated than their ancient counterparts? So I'll throw that out. I mean, it's kind of a silly question in a way, but it's kind of a chance for us to talk about this. Because this is what we encounter in our age, right? This is what we encounter in the universities. You're going to hear college professors who sound, and maybe are in many ways, very smart. They know a lot of, they have a lot of real cool tools, and they have a lot of knowledge and things they've studied that maybe you don't even know about. That's fine. But to come down to this kind of a conclusion, say all that just came about through random processes, does that really make any sense? There's so much we could talk about now. Y'all want to chime in or give some thoughts on that? This is actually discussion time, so.
One thing the modern scientists present makes me really appreciate more what Ken Ham does on a whole nother level. I was watching a thing the other day on YouTube where he used the explosion of Mount St. Helens, and he said all the washout from that up in Washington, which I've never seen, but he says it can happen. And he was explaining the Grand Canyon. It's like we've seen it happen in our modern time right here in Washington State alone.
Yeah.
And so it just really makes me appreciate the work that they do a lot.
Yeah.
Because I really think it counters what the sophisticated scientists are out there portraying.
Yeah, you're right. Those of you, I think most of you are probably familiar with, but if you're not, and especially if you're running into these kinds of issues, get familiar with Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham. Those guys have been doing work for years to try to present to Christians good, solid, physical. They believe in the Bible. They believe in the authority of Scripture. They believe God's Word. But then they go back into nature and they examine it. The illustration they use is it's not the evidence that makes the difference. It's what kind of glasses you put on when you're looking at the evidence that makes the difference. And if you look at it with secular glasses, there is no God. You know, nothing existed, and then all of a sudden it all came into being. Well, then you're going to look at things one way. But if you look at it with biblical glasses that takes God's word seriously and say, well, God created these things, and here's how it happened, You look at the exact same evidence and come to a totally different conclusion. It's not the evidence. It's the mindset you go into the evidence with. That's the difference. So, yeah, I'm glad you brought them up. They've got a creation museum, and I haven't seen it yet. We saw the museum, but we have to go back now. They built this. They have a model of the Ark and what they think it might have looked like. Because, you know, all these questions, that's one of the things that secularists have been using for years. Oh, that's so ridiculous, get all the animals aboard a boat and say, oh, that's crazy, that could never happen. Especially in the ancient world, they didn't have the power tools we have and blah, blah, blah. Well, they built this ark completely using tools that they would have had in the ancient world. They put animals on there, and they put thought into how this all could have worked. I mean, we're not given those kind of details in Scripture to know for sure, but they postulate, based on what we do know, what could have happened and worked. And they show you it can all fit. It's not the evidence, it's the glasses that you're wearing.
Even has a modern elevator in there.
That's for our convenience, I'm sure.
Well, Bob, the intelligent design argument is very compelling. On a philosophical level, one of my favorite lectures is William Lane Craig's The Absurdity of Life Without God. If anybody wants to look that up, I love listening to that lecture. But not just intelligent design, but what's even more compelling to me is the moral argument, which challenges any atheist to explain how there's any good and evil in the world. The fact that, I mean, they try to poke at us saying, how can God allow suffering? Well, the very concept of suffering and evil and wrong requires there to be a standard of ultimate good, and that, so there's no explanation. Richard Dawkins would say, well, what we call good is just the benefit of the species. That's good. And then my question to that would be, well, what makes the preservation of the species a good thing? Why
exactly. Don't
you just let us die off? It is absurdity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point you bring out. And, you know, there was a debate between Doug Wilson and, was it Christopher Hitchens, I think, back in the day? And it was a good debate. I think it's still available on video. But Hitchens, and as many atheists do, make this kind of argument, you know, that supposedly the argument that really challenges Christianity, how could a good God allow suffering in the world, you know? He's not a good God. He's a terrible God. How could a good God do what have the Jews do what they did to the, you know, to the ancient people when they came into the land, so on? All these judgments against God. And what Doug Wilson said was, you know, what people like to do who don't believe in Christianity is they like to get in the Christian car and drive it around a little bit and then wreck it somewhere and say, see, that car doesn't work. He said, but they have to depend on our worldview to even begin to talk about any. How can you talk about good and evil without there being a God to define good and evil? What is good and evil? Well, it's what I like. Oh, it's what you like. What if what I like is different than what you like? How is yours good and mine? How do we argue, you know? If you don't have some ultimate source of good and evil, you have no basis for condemning God or anybody else for that matter. What basis would you have for condemning it? I don't like it? Oh, well, welcome to the club. You don't like it, huh? That's a real showstopper argument there. They have nothing. They have nothing without the true God and all that he's done. And yet they still get in the car and drive it around. Wreck it. See? Stupid car wrecks. Oh, that's dumb. Why do you believe in that?
Bob, one of my favorite quotes says, it's easier to fool a man than to convince him that he's been fooled. Mark Twain said that, and it's almost like our depravity in a way. It's easy to look at the picture of this guy sitting there carving this wood and to say, you know, how stupid it is for him to worship the piece that was left over. But it causes me to pause and say, okay, what things am I inside of that if I were standing on the outside of, I would look at myself and say, wow, that was really stupid, Stephen. you know, I can remember sitting with a lady and her husband with a friend in Mobile, Alabama, and she started talking to us about this guy down in Benton, Arkansas, who is really Elvis, and he's a local pastor at a church down there, and this, I can't remember his name now, I could look it up and figure it out, but she believed this guy is Elvis.
Oh,
the conspiracy theories that people believe in, and I'm probably guilty of believing in some also, but yeah, slowing down and looking back on ourselves and what am I believing in that would be so silly.
Yeah, because
to think on.
It's tough giving up something you've really committed yourself to, because there's a sense in which, first of all, you lose face if you have to admit that something that you've invested so much effort and you've spent so much time advocating for and defending and arguing for is all wrong. So there is that sort of natural momentum. And that's part of the trap of getting caught in a false system of thinking, is that you really get into it and you're really stuck in it. You're really stuck in it. So that's the nature of who we are as humans. And if it weren't for God shaking us out of that, and that's where we really, you know, begin to realize how hard, because there are things, I'm sure in your life and I know in mine, where I had that same kind of commitment to some false system. And then when I finally got shaken out of it by the grace of God, I'll go, I can't believe I believed that, but I did. It's easy to do. And it makes us think a little bit more before. Sure, we condemn what these idolaters, in whatever form they are, whether modern or ancient, are doing because God condemns it. But don't be so quick to condemn it to think you couldn't have, there but by the grace of God go I, have been sucked into that, and maybe even were at some point or some level. Yeah, Dan.
What I find actually more amazing than that the pagans of today would believe what you just said is that people who profess Christ in conservative circles are fighting against this very thing. And
yeah.
They claim to believe the scripture. They claim to believe in the one true God, and yet they're arguing, making Ken Ham out to be some false teacher in this area or taking it to an extreme, when in fact that's far more amazing in one sense than these people who we would expect would reject the idea
yeah.
of God.
You're right. You're right. That's very disheartening a lot of times when you run into those kinds of people. They're out there. And even some people who, you know, I respect in certain ways, you know, they're right about a lot of things, but then they get off on this area and somehow they can't quite bring themselves to embrace all of Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, and like, why? Why? Yeah, you're right. That's all too common, unfortunately. All too common. Well, folks, I enjoyed the discussion and I hope it's given us something to think about. I mean, besides the sort of the humorous depiction of Isaiah, it's a classic passage, but to really think about what that means in the modern era, especially young people as you get into college, but all of us as we face a secular society. Roger.
Tom, have you ever taught a class or a series of classes here in the church on what are the basis for us believing in the validity of the scripture? I think that is the key to this. People who are not willing to follow the scripture all the way,
yeah.
It's because they do not understand what are the strong bases for our belief that the scripture is in fact the word of God.
Yeah,
infallible.
Yeah, that's a good thing to have understood. And I did a series early on in the church in the Sunday school class. One of the first ones I did, how we receive the word of God, I think it's called.
Okay.
And I went back and looked at everything from manuscript evidence to you know, all those kinds of things and how we get the word of God. And it's a good thing to look into because there's a lot there to be confident in. People want to undermine our confidence in the scriptures. Oh, it's full of contradictions. It's, you know, it's just crazy stuff. And, you know, when you really dig in and look into it, there's a lot there that you know, it's actually confirming and actually strengthens your faith. Don't be afraid to look into it. And please do look into it if it's being challenged.
Is that series that you did, is that available in archive?
I have something on my website. It's not as fully orbed, like I don't think I was recording back then. But I do have a series on my purifiedbyfaith.com website, which, by the way, every lesson that we do in here is out there every week, plus all the ones I've done on Hebrews first, you know, all the way on back. And there is a series on how we receive the Word of God where I have at least the material behind that information. I don't know that I have recorded classes back then, but I think you could get a lot of it out of that. So if anybody wants to look at that, that's a good thing to look into. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning, and we thank you that you are a God we can have utter confidence in. Thank you that while we ourselves so easily go astray, that you have pulled us out of the muck, you've pulled us out of the mire, you've brought us to yourself, you've given us a new heart, you've put a new song in our mouth. And we praise you for it and look forward to praising you for it throughout all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.